Atlanta. Thank you, brothers, for a good word about the Gideons. Thank you so much for the work you do. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, as we continue in our story of the life of David. In our study of the life of David, we left him in chapter 2. Now, I'm not teaching the book of 2 Samuel, I'm teaching on the life of David, so we will skip some chapters and have some selected passages about him. In Second Samuel chapter 2 is recorded that David was anointed the king over Judah, his family tribe. As you guys remember, that was after the death of King Saul. And after David had spent some 10 years running from King Saul, who was trying desperately to kill him. That point is past now. That chapter in David's life is over. Saul is dead. And now David is recognized as the leader of a tribe of his people. But he's not the king over all the other tribes. In fact, a civil war would break out before that would occur. You see, the general who had served King Saul, a fellow by the name of Abner, found a surviving son of King Saul, who for some reason was not in the battle with the Philistines that killed Saul and his other sons. We don't know why this guy wasn't in the battle. Maybe he was young. Maybe he was a coward. I don't know. But Abner wanted to continue in his position as general of the army of Israel. And Abner sort of discerned that if David became king of all the tribes, Abner wouldn't have that job. And so for self-interest and for ego, he arranged for the people of the 11 tribes to name the remaining son a fellow by the name of Ishbosheth. How'd you like to have that name? Ishbosheth. Name him the king of the 11 tribes. Now, this created a conflict because Judah now had their king David and everybody else had the king Ishbosheth. And a civil war broke out, a conflict that would last 7 years. And over that time frame, men who followed David would begin to defeat the men who followed Ishbosheth. It's a terrible ordeal, a civil war among Jewish people, Jewish people fighting Jewish people. And when it was all over, Abner was dead, Ishbosheth was dead, and there was nobody left who was in the house of Saul who could rightly claim to be king. There is another son we'll talk about in another chapter, but nobody left who could rightly claim kingship. And so the 11 tribes realized that they got a problem. The guy they chose to follow is dead, and the only one left is David, king of Judah. So that's where we begin our study today. So turn with me to chapter 5, 2 Samuel. First five verses I call David Receives the Crown. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in." And the Lord said, "To you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That's over all 12 tribes. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. That was when he was king of Judah. And he reigned 40 years, that's including all of it. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. David would wind up being a king for 40 years. The elders of all the 12 tribes representing the people came to Hebron with the single purpose of making David king. They knew now was the right thing to do. And they gave David three reasons why they wanted to make him king. First of all, he was a fellow Jew. He was blood and of their blood. He was a fellow Jew. Secondly, he was the nation's best warrior. They realized what he did when he was the general under Saul and what he's done on his own. He's the nation's best warrior. And thirdly, they recognized that years ago, the prophet Samuel, when he was alive, had said that David was to be the next king. So it took them all that time to come to that conclusion, but at least they did. It would have saved the country a lot of trouble if they'd made that decision 7 years ago and not had a civil war. But at least they finally came to the right decision. And it took David a long time to come to this point. You see, Samuel had anointed him privately to be king when David was no more than 17 years old. He might have been 15 or 16. And now he's 37. Think of all those years, 20 plus years. He's been waiting on God to fulfill that promise. You see, God's timing is not our timing. We would like to say, okay, Samuel, you anointed me king. I'll be king next week. It's not how it happened. God's timing is not our timing. You know, the writer of Hebrews alludes to that in a New Testament passage. Let's just take a glance at it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about being faithful as God's children. He says, "And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and what? Patience inherit the promises." Through faith and patience. You see, sometimes it takes God a while to work things out in our lives. Sometimes He has to mold us a little bit. And God used that 20 plus years to mold David, to mold him into being a good king and a righteous king, a person who would continue to follow God's voice. So the elders come, representing all 12 tribes. They come to Hebron, where David was king of that tribe of Judah. They have a special ceremony there, and they anoint David as being the king over all the tribes, over the entire country. David commits himself to what he will do for them, and they commit themselves to being loyal subjects to him. It's a very joyous time. After 7 years of fighting each other, they finally come to say, "We're going to serve you now. We're going to be your people now." It was a joyous time. The writer of 1 Chronicles gives us a taste of what that time was like. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38 and 40. All these men of war, and then if you read the Chronicles, the chronicler, try to say that fast three times, the chronicler has listed a long list of mighty men, mighty warriors. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with the whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them, brought food. And also their relatives from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules. They brought a lot of food. And on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there is joy in Israel. They had a 3-day feast. They must have been Baptists. They came to eat. And there was joy. There was great. There was joy, man. We have a united country again. We're not fighting each other anymore. We have a new king. We're all together. We're all of one mind. This is going to be great. You know, this is actually the third time David's been anointed. As I said, he was anointed when he was 16, 17 years old by Samuel to be the king. He's been anointed 7 years ago by the elders of his tribe, Judah, to be king over Judah. And now he's anointed the third time to be king over all the tribes, over all Israel. So he's definitely anointed. He's king now. And his experience now is quite different from what it's been over the last number of years. You see, for almost 10 years, he was running for his life. Well, he's not running anymore. And for 7 years, he's been leading his one tribe of Judah. Now, the same people, some of the same warriors that we read about, men of war, in that long list, if you happen to read that long list, a number of those guys are not men of war. Do you know they were on Saul's team when they were trying to kill David? They were chasing David in the wilderness. And then those men of war, a good many of them, were on Ishbosheth's side when they were fighting with David's side and having a civil war. I mean, these were the guys that were trying to kill him. Okay, for 17 years. And now they're on his team. And they come together and say, "Okay, hail King David. Pass me some bacon." I'm sorry, that's pork. They don't eat pork. I'll eat it, but they didn't eat it. But they had a joyous time. They had a great fellowship. David is now king. Well, David's got to think like, now I'm the king of all 12 tribes. I'm not just the king over my family clan and tribe of Judah. I got to think about being king over all 12 tribes. And the first thing he's got to do is find a capital. A capital. You see, Saul reigned from his hometown of Gibeah. And David's here in Hebron in southern Judah. But David realizes, you know, if I keep my capital here in the south, the northern tribes are kind of eventually going to get upset with that. Because they're going to feel like I'm not representing all of them. And if I move my capital too far north, then the clans and tribes of the southern part, they'll get a little bit upset at that too. I got to find a place that's kind of in the middle. And that's what he did. He found a city that was located between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. No Jews were living there at that point in time. And that's where David wants to name his capital. So let's look at verses 6 through 10. I call David establishes a capital. And the king and his men, they're now on his team, the king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, what it would eventually be called. And David said on that day, before he captured it, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." It's a taunt. And David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. David built the city all around from the Milo inward. The Milo was a stone foundation about 900 feet wide and 1,500 feet long. David built all around that. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This city, in the Old Testament, was originally called Salem. Later on, Amalekites would capture it, and I don't know what they called it, but when Joshua led the invasion of the promised land, he defeated that group, and another tribe, the Jebusites, moved in. The Jebusites were a Canaanite group, and they were in control of this city. It wasn't a big city, only about 12 acres at that point of time, and had about 1,500 people. But they were a pagan people, and they were living in the place where David needed to build his new capital. These Jebusites taunted David. They were confident that their home, their little city, could not be captured. And they had a point. There's a reason why the Jews had not captured that city. You see, it's on a high elevation, and three sides of it have a sharp decline into deep valleys. Almost impossible for anyone to try and climb up. And that meant the only way was one way into the city, and that was guarded by high walls. It was difficult to capture. It would actually be difficult to capture for armies in the future, but it was difficult to capture at that point. So the Jebusites taunted David and his army. They say, "Listen, you guys never get in here. If we just had a bunch of old blind, lame folks, they could ward you off. Ain't no way you're getting here." David was insulted by that taunt, and he actually turned the taunt around back on them. But David had an idea. You see, the city had water supply. Wasn't any lake or pond there at the time, but they did have a spring. Knew it as the Gihon Spring. And they had a shaft that they had built from the spring up into the city. Water would flow up into the city. And that's how they would get water. And David said to his best warriors, some of those men of war, said, "Now, if anybody could get in that city first and take on those Jebusites and open the gate where my army can move in, I will name that person general of all the armies of Israel. They'll be the commanding officer of everybody." Well, his nephew Joab jumped at that. See, Joab has been helping David for the last several years, and he's actually been the commander of the army of Judah. He'd like to have the position that Abner used to have, commander of all of the Israel. He jumps at that. He goes after that, and he tries to help out. We have a little description here. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, and see how the chronicler says this happened. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, that's what it was called at that point, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first. That's a nephew of David. Zeruiah is one of David's brothers. So he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the city of David. And he built up the city all around from that stone pavement, the Milo, in complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. The chronicler says a lot of the same things that the writer first said in 2 Samuel say. David made a challenge. He says, "I need a commando raid. I need some guys to scoot up that water shaft." Now, that's going to be a tough thing to do because it's not very wide. And, of course, there's water going through it. But I think somebody can do it. And so Joab and, I guess, a team of his guys, they do it. They scoot up that water shaft. They take on the Jebusites. And it's my imagination, okay, I'm away from the pulpit to show you I'm giving you opinion. It's my imagination that they opened the door, they opened the gate so that David's army could march in. And David took control of that town, Jebus. He took it over. He captured it. And it would forevermore be under his control in his lifetime. He improved the city's defenses. He expanded the city. And in just a short while, he would rename the city Jerusalem, in honor of his daddy, Jesse. That piece of real estate would become the most important piece of real estate in Jewish life for centuries thereafter. So he captures the city, makes it his capital. Got a strategic place now between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Nobody can be offended about where the capital is. And he's got a defensible capital. At least at that point, he's beginning to make it that way. Let's move on to the storyline, verses 11 through 13. David makes a compact. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. Israel at this point in time is a poor country. They'd just come out of a 7-year civil war. And before that, they were led by a guy, King Saul, who was not in fellowship with God. So there wasn't a lot of prosperity in the land at that moment. King David wisely makes some treaties with neighboring countries. And one of those neighboring states was a city-state of Tyre. Tyre is a Phoenician country. It's a little country on the port on the Mediterranean coast that was famous for its shipping business. It did a lot of trade, but it didn't have much land. So much of the food for Tyre was imported. Now, northern Israel, what would eventually be named Galilee in the New Testament, northern Israel is farmland. And the Jews in that area knew how to farm. So they raised crops, and what David did was he struck a deal. He said, "I'll send you guys food over there in Tyre if you send us materials that we need." And the king of Tyre said, "That's a good deal. So in honor of our new arrangement, our new treaty, not only will we trade with you, but I'll send some of my best masons and carpenters and stone cutters, and I'll send some of the cedars of Lebanon, the best trees around, and we'll build you a palace." David said, "Hey, I'll take that." "Somebody going to build me a house? Go for it." "That's fine. We're going to have a good arrangement, King Hiram of Tyre." So that's what they did. And David realized that God was blessing him. I mean, this is a long way from him hiding in caves years ago, trying to hide from King Saul. Now he's got a great big palace being built for him. He realizes God is blessing him, and he realizes that God is blessing his country, Israel, because they are the Jewish people. They are God's people. And David recognizes that. Now, David had a heart for God. He really did. But that doesn't mean he did everything right, because he didn't. He made one classic mistake. In fact, it'd be a mistake that his son Solomon would copy. He tried to do the same thing that other kings in that part of the world were accustomed to doing in having a harem. You know what a harem is? A bunch of women. Some of them wives, some of them concubines. Well, he tried that. But you know what? That didn't fit God's directive. That didn't fit God's will. We know that because God had already listed, way back centuries before in the time of Moses, God had already listed what he expected from a Jewish king. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is a long section, so bear with me. It's a long section, but I'm gonna point to some things in it. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, see, this is the time of Moses, okay? When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many, what? Wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Centuries before, God had given rules for a king in Israel. First of all, he said, you have to have a Jewish king. You're not allowed to have a foreigner rule over you. He must be one of your brothers. Secondly, he does not to depend on Egypt. Egypt's always been a rich country. You're not to depend on Egypt. You're not to make peace treaties with Egypt. And that'll get some kings in trouble later on in history. You're not to make peace treaties with Egypt. You're not trying to import horses from Egypt. You're not supposed to try to build up a big army and depend on that army. You depend on me. You shall not acquire many wives. Dumb, David. Because here's what will happen. They come from other countries. You see, that's how it worked out. There were political alliances that they would make. King of this country, well, I'll marry your daughter or your sister, and we'll have a political arrangement. Okay, well, that woman comes to your kingdom. She's not Jewish. She brings her pagan gods with her. And that will be a problem. You're not to acquire excessive silver or gold. You're not to depend on money. You're to look to me as your provider. And you are to have a Bible written, especially for you, by the Levitical priests, and you are to read it every single day. Don't you wish our politicians would do that? Those were the rules that God had laid out during the days of Moses, a long time ago. Well, David broke one of them. If we would read on in 2 Samuel, which I'm not going to do, but the writer of 2 Samuel lists 11 sons that are born to David here. And there are actually more. And do you know those kids would be a problem for him later on? And one of them would actually lead a revolt against David. And that would not have happened if David had obeyed God's law and had one wife. Which is God's will, always has been God's will. A one-wife woman and a one-man woman and one-wife husband. But he didn't. But overall, in most cases, David was a good king. Overall, he followed the Lord. And now he's established himself as the king over the 12 tribes. He's coming to his capital. He's starting to build up the defenses of it. Not quite got it done yet, but he's starting to build up. There's joy in the country. There's optimism in the country. Things are going on a good path. Except they're still enemies. So let's read verses 17 through 21. I call David leads the charge. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, that's one of the old strongholds he used to have when he was running from Saul. Now, the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there. David and his men carried them away. Now, when David had been king just over Judah, the Philistines, remember in our previous lessons, David lived with Philistines for a while. For a year, he served a Philistine king. You remember that? Well, when he's just king over Judah, he was a small king over his own tribe. Philistines weren't all that bothered with him. But when he became king over all 12 tribes, that worried them because their country's right next to Israel. And they decided, we got to do something here. So they actually sent a group of assassins to try to go get David, try to kill him. And David heard of this plot, and he moved because Jerusalem at this point still isn't completely defensible in the way that it could be. He moved to one of those old strongholds that he used back in the day of running from Saul. And he inquired of God. He did the right thing. He said, "God, am I to fight these folks? They're a massive. They got better technology than we do. They have chariots. They have a cavalry. We don't have much of a cavalry. We don't have chariots at all. And they're shall I fight them?" And the Lord spoke to him. Now we don't know how God spoke to him. It could have been one of two ways. It could have been that David inquired through the high priest. Remember, we talked about that there was a priest who was on David's staff. And that he had the vestment there, and he apparently had that pouch. And what some scholars believe is that pouch had two stones in it. One would be white, one would be black. And if you asked the high priest a question, that the high priest would reach into his pocket, under that pouch, and pull out a rock. And if it was white, it would mean yes. And if he pulled one out and said black, it would mean no. How'd you like to be able to ask God questions like that? "Lord, am I supposed to buy this new truck?" Yes or no? Well, we don't have that arrangement. Maybe that was how David asked. Or it could be that he asked the prophet Gad. Remember, David also had a prophet on his staff. Gad, who was a prophet. And Abiathar was the priest, and Gad was the prophet. He could have gone to Gad and said, "Gad, would you inquire of the Lord and see if God gives you a message about this question?" And maybe Gad told him. I don't know. But somehow God told him, spoke to him, "Yes, you're to fight. Yes, you're to fight." So David gathers his troops, his men of war, guys that used to be against him. He gathers these troops together, and they go confront the Philistines. Now, I want to get the picture here that we're talking about an army of Hebrews who 7 years ago under Saul had been defeated by the Philistines. 7 years ago, the Philistines had come into the land and kicked their butt, killed Saul, killed Jonathan, the other sons, had actually decimated Israel. And you might remember from a previous story, the Hebrews ran from the Philistines. Now David is saying, "We're going to go fight them head on." Well, under David's leadership, they have courage. Under David's leadership, they believe God has spoken to our new king, so we're going to go after him. And they do that. They go after him head on and have a battle there in the plain of Rephaim, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They're in a level plain. And the Hebrew army comes in a sudden attack. I don't think the Philistines expected this. You see, I think the Philistines expected David to be in Jerusalem. And their plan, I suspect, I'm away from the podium to give you an opinion, I suspect their plan was to attack Jerusalem and lay siege to it, burn it down, and kill David. Well, here comes David from another direction with his army. And he comes right at them. And he busts through their ranks. And his army, in a great battle, defeats the Philistine army. And the Philistines had brought their little idols of their different Baal gods, and they had brought their idols because they felt like our idol will protect us, and our God is stronger than the Hebrew God, so we're carrying our idols with them. They dropped their idols as they started to run. And the Hebrews defeated them. And the Hebrews picked up those little idols. You know what David would say? And this is not in Samuel, it's in Chronicles. David would say, get all those things together. We're going to have a bonfire. We're going to burn them. We're going to show that Baal is no match for Jehovah. And David had a great victory. His army had a great victory. And his people had renewed optimism. They could actually beat the Philistines. Man, that's something. Well, you think the Philistines would learn a lesson from that. But they didn't. So we have one last section to read. Verses 22 through 25, I call David takes control. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, same place. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. There's a time interval here between these two battles. I don't know how long it was. Maybe it was the next year or the next spring. Maybe it's 2 years later. But sometime later, the Philistines try this again. They invade with all their forces, and they come within 2 miles of Jerusalem. They come to that wide plain, and they're ready again to fight the Hebrews. And David wisely asked God what to do. And God speaks to him. However God talked to him, God spoke to him. And God gave him a different battle plan. He said, you're not going to go straight at them like you did the last time. You're going to take your army, and you're going to go around them. You're going to flank them. You're going to do a pincer move. You're going to go around behind them. And you're going to move your army to the side of the balsam trees. And when you hear the noise of the tops of the balsam trees, that's going to be your signal that it's time to attack. And so David does this. He manages to take his army and secretly go around behind the camp of the Philistines. And I just imagine, and again, I'm away from the pulpit to give you my opinion, I imagine they had camped there in that territory. They're getting ready to fight David again in Jerusalem. But again, he ain't there. He's moved his army around, and they're at camp, and maybe this is late afternoon, and the Philistines are laying back having a siesta. They're just relaxing. You know, tomorrow they're going to attack. Well, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get attacked. David moves his army around beside these balsam trees, and when the wind blew, the afternoon wind blew across those balsam trees, it made a noise. And God said, that's my signal that I'm going before you. You're going to win. And David had his guys rush in behind the Philistines and assault them with all their force, with all their fury, with all their anger, with all their energy. And the Philistines, their fancy chariots were no match for them at close quarters. They couldn't use them in close quarter combat. And the Hebrews come against them, and they surprise attack them, and they begin to kill them and fight them and stab them with their swords and their spears. And of all things, the Philistines once again began to run. And they kept running. But this time, David's men chased them. They chased them and they killed them. And they chased them and they killed them. And they chased them and they killed them for 20 miles. And when it was all over, David had recaptured all the territory that Saul had lost 7 years ago and taken it back for Jewish control. Well, that's where our story ends. So what do we learn from it? How do we take this series of battles, one in Jerusalem and two of them on a plain 2 miles from Jerusalem, how do we gather something from that for ourselves? Well, let me just mention very quickly in closing this. David was in a war. We are in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war. I wish we weren't. I wish that there were no devil or demons to harass us. I wish there was no opposition to harass us. But you know there are. Until Jesus takes us out of this world, we're in a war. We're in a war. And David was attacked after a joyous time. I mean, they had just begun to reign, had a joyous time, anointed him king. He gets control of the capital city he's going to make. I mean, everything's looking good, and bam, he's attacked. You know, Satan attacks us when you don't expect it. He attacks us unexpectedly. Sometimes it's when we're low and we're depressed and frustrated. That happens a lot. Sometimes it's when we're high. We've had a good spiritual experience. We're feeling good, feeling confident. Bam, he comes. Third thing, the Philistines attacked more than once. They invaded twice. You know that Satan is persistent. He's persistent. He didn't just go after you one time and say, call it quits. Well, I'm through with that guy. No. He'll be back. He's persistent. But the fourth thing, and final thing, is David operated under God's direction. And when he operated under God's direction, he had victory. I want to read a passage as we close from the New Testament. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. James 4, 6 and 7. Speaking of God, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now I see three things in that. First of all, I see that we come to God with a humble spirit. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And he's saying that if you come to God with a humble spirit, that's how to come. You don't come before God with an arrogant spirit. You won't get anything. You come to God with a humble spirit. Secondly, you submit to him. Lord, I belong to you. I submit to you. And the third thing, you resist. Now, how do we resist the devil? Same way Jesus did with the Word of God. We stand upon the promise and authority of the Word of God. We quote the Bible to ourselves, sing it in Christian songs. We focus on what God's Word says. And when we come to God with a humble spirit, and we submit to Him, and we focus on God's Word, Satan can't beat that. And he's the one who runs away. Just like those Philistines, he runs away. That's how we conduct spiritual warfare. So we learned something from David, didn't we? We did. Let's bow for prayer.